If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would invite you to open them to Mark chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 38 through 41 this morning. The title of our sermon this morning is Jesus, the Heart of Unity. Could also be titled Jesus, the Center of Our Unity, Jesus, the Climax, the Pinnacle, whatever, of our unity. The idea being that the church is unified around one person alone, and that is Christ. Before we jump into the text this morning, excuse me, let me pray for us. Pray that my voice holds out. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you now, dependent upon you, dependent upon the Holy Spirit, Lord, that we might have ears to hear all that the Spirit says to the church this morning. And so we pray, Lord, would you meet us this morning, wherever we are, whatever this week's circumstances have been like. Lord, whether we are here full of joy this morning, whether we have burdens and we are despairing for some reason, oh Lord, if you would meet us, we would be sustained and satisfied. So we pray that you would do that now in Jesus' name. Amen. The Nicene Creed is an early confessional statement of biblical doctrine. Some of you may be familiar with it, some of you may not. Whether we know it or not, the Nicene Creed is adhered to by all of those having any claim to biblical orthodoxy. In other words, if you believe something that is in contrast to the Nicene Creed, then you would probably be considered not orthodox, not biblically orthodox. Now, I'm about to read us one small statement from the Nicene Creed, but I want to say something by way of clarification first. You will hear in just a moment from the Creed the word Catholic. The word Catholic in no way means the Roman Catholic Church. As a matter of fact, when this creedal statement was written by the Church, the Roman Catholic Church did not even exist as such. There was no Roman Catholic Church, no Eastern Orthodox Church, there was no Protestant churches. There simply was the church. And so when you hear the word Catholic, it simply means universal. It comes from the Greek word katholikos, which means universal. So I just wanted to clarify that before this. But with the Nicene Creed, we confess that we believe one, holy, Catholic, meaning universal, and apostolic church, which is to say that the church is one. Simply means this: there are not multiple churches, even if there are multiple local church bodies, even if there are multiple denominations of different churches, there is yet but one church of God. There is one people of God, and we will all, arm to arm, stand together before the throne of God one day and worship as those redeemed by the blood of Christ. We also confess that the church is holy. Now, we hear this word, and it often has moral overtones, and the word holy does include a moral aspect, but at the root of what holiness means, and when we confess that the church is holy, what we're saying is that the church has been set apart by God for his purposes, that the church has been set apart to have and to accomplish a distinct role within God's creation and within humanity as a kingdom of priests to our God. We also confess, as we heard, that the church is Catholic or universal, which simply means that the church is not bound by any geographical, ethnic, or socioeconomic borders, but the church is a global reality, and it is open to all who will enter her ancient gates by faith in Christ. Now, finally, we say that the church is apostolic, which means, as Paul tells us, that the church is founded upon the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. If you remember from Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, and there are 3,000 saved, and right after that we hear that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, out of these four essential marks of the church, I think it is the first that seems the furthest from reality for us. The oneness of the church. The fact that we believe one church, the oneness of the church seems to be threatened, hindered and misconstrued by the fractured nature of Christianity. Now let me say this as well. There are real and necessary reasons for some of the separations that have happened. There are real and necessary reasons that we would separate from those who claim the name of Christ but are founding their beliefs on something other than the revealed will of God in the Word of God. But in today's text, what we are going to see is that we are going to see Jesus instruct his disciples away from a spirit of division and exclusivism and try to promote within them a spirit of unity around Jesus alone. Now that's important. We must always remember where the unity of the church comes from. It comes from the person of Christ, because there can be no true religious unity apart from faith in Jesus, as it's been revealed in the Bible, because there is only one true and living God who has revealed himself in and through Jesus Christ by his Spirit and has preserved that revelation for us inerrantly in the Holy Scriptures. Now, with that in mind, we turn to our text this morning, Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 41. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along. Otherwise, we will have it up on the screen. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 38. John said to him, to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink, because of your name as a follower of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." And so as we think about the text before us today, I want us to begin by thinking about the mission of Jesus versus the mission which utilizes Jesus. The mission of Jesus, Jesus' own mission, versus the mission which simply wants to utilize Jesus, which is to say this, that there is a difference between the true mission of Jesus, the mission, the agenda that Jesus himself sets, the criteria which Jesus sets forth. There's a difference between that mission and any individual person or any individual group's own mission, which they simply try to co-opt Jesus and his power to accomplish. Do you see the difference? There's one in which Jesus not only provides the power, but sets the direction and the agenda. This is what we're called to follow. But then there are so many groups, so many people who I think understand Jesus as maybe like a battery, a power source to accomplish our mission. I want us to notice a couple things in verse 38 in our text, and I can go back and put it on the board. Notice this, that John is coming to Jesus, and there is this unknown, unnamed person who has casted out demons. And notice it says, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons," and here it is, "in your name," in the name of Jesus. And then it says, "and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." See that there? In the name of Jesus, demons are being cast out, but John and the rest of the disciples with him are trying to prevent it because this man was not following them. We notice that the disciples here recognize the fact that this person is indeed casting out demons in Jesus' name, but they're opposed to it because this guy is not a part of their group. Now, this would be a completely different story if what we saw is that this person was utilizing the name of Jesus to try to cast out demons, to perform these miracles, but that somehow he was proclaiming a message that did not affirm Jesus as the Messiah and the only hope of the world. But that's not what our text is getting at. There's no mention of this guy having some sort of errant belief in who Jesus is. Our text is getting at something different. See, John comes on behalf of the disciples, and one of the reasons we know he comes on behalf of the disciples is, notice what it says. John says, "We saw someone casting out demons, and we tried to prevent them." So John seems to be serving as a spokesperson for the disciples, But he's concerned. And he's concerned about this person who is clearly delivering people from demonic possession, which, by the way, that's a good thing. I think we can agree on that. But their concern is not with this guy's belief in Jesus. It's not that he seems to be standing opposed to Jesus at all. Their concern is simply that this guy is not a part of their group. See, the disciples have linked themselves to Jesus in such a way, at least in their own minds, that to not be a part of their group is to not actually follow Jesus. And this is an all too common phenomenon, I think. It's a very easy trap to fall into. In this broken world that we're a part of, we are prone to think that if someone is not a part of our Jesus-following tribe, then they really can't follow Jesus. Or at least we think it would be pretty hard for someone to be a Jesus follower if they didn't do it just like we did. Now, let me be clear. I'm not talking about the type of differences which compromise the truth of the gospel. I'm not talking about the kind of differences which compromise the truth of who Jesus is and the faith that we're called to place in him. But this text is not like other texts in Scripture. There are certain texts in Scripture which warn us about errant beliefs in Jesus that would keep us outside of the people of God. For instance, 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, or chapter, pardon me, let me get where I'm going here, back where. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. Now notice what John says. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. In the early church, the time that John is writing, 85 to 95 AD, there was this error within the church. One of the prevailing religious worldviews was that of dualism, where you have usually a good God and a bad God, and the good God in this view created the spiritual realm. But the bad God was responsible for matter, for all the stuff of this world that we can see and touch and taste and all of that. And so then the thought would have been, well, I know it seemed like Jesus came in the flesh, but how could the good God, the Father of Jesus, who they viewed as the one who created spiritual stuff, how could he have anything to do with matter? Because that was viewed as bad. So then what happened was they said, well, it must have only appeared that Jesus came in the flesh. And John is making something definitively clear right here, which is if you deny the fact that not only is Jesus true God of true God, but if you deny the fact that he is truly human, then you have denied the gospel. Do not have the Spirit of God and stand outside of the people of God. As one of the early church fathers said, and I think it's still fitting and helpful for today, speaking of this, he said, Jesus cannot redeem what he does not assume, speaking of our humanity. In order for him to redeem our humanity, he had to assume our humanity. Now, all of this is to say that there are certain texts that draw clear boundary lines around what we are to believe, and to be outside of that puts us outside of the people of God. But our text is not that kind of a text. Our text is not speaking of this kind of theological mistake. John doesn't come up to Jesus and say, hey, Master, listen, I got to tell you, here's this guy using your name, casting out demons, but he's over here denying the fact that you're the Messiah. He's saying that he, in fact, is the Messiah, or whatever it may be. We don't see that in our text. We simply see a group of people who cannot fathom somebody being a follower of Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus, outside of their own little tight group. But they're wrong. As a matter of fact, in the book of Mark, we have already seen one clear instance where Jesus has healed a man possessed by a legion of demons. You remember this guy? He's up in the tombs. They chain him up. He can't even be bound by chains. He has a legion of demons within him, and Jesus delivers him from those demons. You remember the whole neighborhood doesn't even like it. They're like, I don't even know if we want this guy cruising around, even though they saw him clothed and in his right mind. But this guy afterwards comes up to Jesus, and all he wants to do is be with Jesus in the group with him. And notice, though, what we read in Mark chapter 5, verses 18 and 20. As he, Jesus, was getting in the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him, begging him. This is one of the strongest emotional words that you can use in the Greek language, imploring him that he might accompany him, which means that he was also asking Jesus, hey, I want to go with you, means he would have been a part of that group, John's group, of those disciples. And he, Jesus, did not let him. But he said to him, go to your home and to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. So here we see this guy. Clearly, he's been delivered by Jesus. And now, and this is the heart of the true Christian, the one who has truly been delivered by Jesus from our sin and bondage. His heart is simply to be with Jesus. You know, sometimes we get so caught up with other things in the Christian life, but as we looked at earlier, even in John's gospel, before Jesus will send out his apostles to cast out demons and to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, what do they first have to do? He calls them to be with himself. The heart delivered by Jesus desires to be with Jesus. So here this man stands as a clear example of somebody who is not a part of the group of disciples who are accompanying Jesus right now, but who is a genuine believer in Jesus, has been delivered by Jesus, and is being used by Jesus to proclaim the kingdom, to promote the revering of Jesus' name, and to see his mission furthered. And so even though at this point, most of the people we read about in the gospel who are genuine followers of Jesus, they're a part of this group, it's not true of everybody, though. I think John and his disciples have simply over-realized their role in the mission of Jesus. And we can all do that, can't we? We can all over-realize our place or the place of our tribe. And when I say our tribe, you know, that there are within the scope of genuine Bible-believing, gospel-centered Christians, there are different flavors of Christianity. And I think it's so easy for all of us to over-realize the importance of our flavor. Now again, do not hear me speaking of anything outside of Orthodox Christian belief founded upon the Bible. But boy, it's easy to elevate our tribe as the one who knows the best, knows the most. Otherwise, why would I be a part of it? You see what that does? That exalts me, my reason, my understanding, my ability to know Jesus above others who are genuine followers of Jesus, possessed of the same Holy Spirit that we are. Now, it won't be until these disciples understand the fact that while they are in fact chosen instruments of Jesus, and they will be used greatly as apostles of Jesus, it's not until they understand the fact that it is Jesus alone who must be believed in, participated in, and followed, that they will actually be able to accomplish their calling. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, we do not preach ourselves. Let me just pause there. We don't preach our flavor of Christianity. We don't preach this denomination or that denomination. We don't preach X, Y, or Z. We simply preach Christ Jesus as Lord. And I pray that we could say this with Paul, that we would proclaim ourselves as bondservants to others for the sake of Jesus. But at the heart of this is the gospel message. We proclaim Christ as Lord, not ourselves. You see, anytime we allow ourselves or anyone other than Jesus to be the defining factor and the dividing line of who is and is not a follower of Jesus, we find ourselves off basis. Just because someone's not a part of our group does not mean that they're not a genuine follower of Jesus. The moment that you hear me say that the only way somebody can really be a genuine follower of Jesus, the only way somebody can really be devout, is if they go to Gospel Grace Church, at that moment, please get somebody else to preach. But I do want us to notice once again that there is one place that our unity must come from, and that's Christ. We're not proclaiming a kind of some sort of vague religious unity where we can rally together as followers of Jesus with those who follow Buddha or whatever other tradition it may be. Now, we can love them. We should love them. We must love them as Christians. But our goal is to love them into the truth, to love them to Christ, to love them so that God in his grace might reveal to him his majesty that is only possessed in Jesus. But as Christians, We have one place for unity, and that is through the person and work of Jesus Christ, because this is where the true and living God has fully revealed himself. There are plenty of churches around who, and we can all be a part of this, so don't let me feel like I'm throwing stones here. And maybe we're early here. It's a church plant. We're new. We're beginning. And so things seem, you know, kind of that honeymoon period, and there's not a lot of whatever may be going on. But this, let this be a warning to us. Because there's plenty of churches that are going to find their unity in things outside of Jesus, like, well, you've got to read this translation of the Bible to be a genuine Christian. Or, well, if you really want to be a good Christian, you're going to sing this kind of music or that kind of music. Or if you're really holy, you'll be the ones in the pews. So I can tell who's holy today. Maybe it's our view of end times. Maybe your view of the millennium or the rapture or any of those things. Secondary doctrines, whatever it may be, the list goes on and on. But the simple truth is that Jesus calls his followers in every place and throughout all time to cultivate a spirit of unity around him, around the truth concerning him. As a matter of fact, unity is very critical to Jesus. Listen to what he prays in John chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. This prayer is Jesus' prayer right before he is about to head to the Garden of Gethsemane and make his way to the cross, often referred to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. But listen to what Jesus says. The glory which you, speaking to the Father, have given me, I have given to them. Now notice the nature of the glory Jesus is talking about. That they may be one, just as we are one. This, I think that I could probably try to contemplate this the rest of my life and not exhaust it. The glory which the Father gave the incarnate Son, he has given to his church for the reason that we might have a unity and oneness that is found within the Father and the Son. Then he says this, I in them, that is Christ in us, you in me, the Father in Christ, so that the Father's in Christ and he's in us, which means again that Jesus is the one that brings us to the Father, that they may be perfected in unity. And then notice the purpose clause. Well, why is this unity so important, Jesus? So that the world may know that you sent me. So here we hear Jesus praying to the Father for the unity of the church because our unity absolutely stands as foundational to our ability to reach the world. Our unity becomes a causal reason for the world recognizing that the Father did in fact send the Son to be the Savior of the world. And notice what else they will notice by our unity. That God sent the Son and loved them, that's us, even as he has loved the Son. There is something about the way we love one another, about the way we rally together and let all of these other things that the world wants to divide us, we leave those on the sideline, we come together in the middle of the field and we rally together around Jesus. We have something that is so definitive of our identity, so core to who we are as people, that all of these other things, political affiliations, ethnic background, traditions and cultures that we grew up in, all of these things fade away, fall off the hillside, and we're left standing together on the mountaintop around Christ alone. And when the world sees that, and the world that we live in is so divided. Could you imagine the testimony that that would be? A group of diverse people come together around the Savior of the world speaks powerfully to the reality and truth of the gospel. And so Jesus prays that we might be unified. And again, the only way we're going to be unified is if we keep the Savior at the heart of all that we do, at the heart of our identity, of all of who we are. Now next, I want us to look at the mission of Jesus and the revering of his name. We're going to see this implied in verse 39. But Jesus, now speaking to John and the disciples, said, do not hinder him. This unknown, this is great, isn't it? This guy, just this short little glimpse on the page of Scripture, unknown, but now this enduring legacy. Anyway, so if nobody knows your name, who cares, right? It's about the name of Jesus anyway. Amen. Here we go. Okay. Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." I want us to notice two things in this verse. One, the importance of Jesus' mission and the revering of his name. And we're going to see that unfolded in just a minute. Jesus' instruction to John not to hinder this man, not to hinder this man has to do with the fact that this guy was performing a miracle in Jesus' name and that he would therefore be unable to speak evil of Jesus. I was helped out by this comment by William Lane, a commentator who has written on the book of Mark. Oh, I've got it on the board, I think. Lane said this: "The man had grasped that an essential dimension of Jesus' mission was the confrontation and defeat of Satan. John tells us in his epistle that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And one of the clearest ways that this was manifest in the ministry of Jesus was in his demon casting out ministry. The minions of Satan and his demons that were possessing and oppressing humanity, Jesus shows that at the heart of what he's doing is to defeat the works of the devil. And keep in mind that the first work of the enemy was to get us to fall into sin. Lane continues, "The use of Jesus' name, i.e., I command you to come out in Jesus' name, shows an awareness that it was Jesus who ordered the action." So there we have the mission of Jesus, which was accomplished by his sovereign will. And so Lane is making the point that this guy had to understand something of Jesus' mission, had to be on board with it, had to believe that Jesus was, in fact, who he said he was. So we see then that by casting out demons by the authority of Jesus, this man was in fact demonstrating his faith in Jesus. He believed that Jesus was indeed who he said he was, which means that he was participating with Jesus by the power of Jesus in the mission of Jesus. And as Christians, this is what we're all called to. We're called to participate with Jesus, but not like, "Hey, Jesus, I want you to be with me and let's participate in my mission." We're called to participate with Jesus by Jesus' own power, not our own, in the mission of Jesus. Now, participating with Jesus in the mission of Jesus. And again, let me reiterate this. As Christians, we are not tapping into some Jesus power because we believe, now we got the power of Jesus, which is true, but we're not tapping into it. Jesus does not give his power to accomplish whatever our desires might be apart from the will of God. He gives us his power to conform our will to his will, to conform our vision of the mission we're called to his mission. Now that's going to take a different form in different people, which is simply to affirm this, that God has, through his Holy Spirit, given different gifts to different members of the body. And so when I say the mission of Jesus, this is not a cookie cutter thing, but we're talking about that at the center of what we want to see is we want to see the devil and all of his works defeated. We want to see what we pray in the Lord's Prayer, which is that God's kingdom would come and that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And God is going to uniquely gift the members of his body so that we all serve different roles, and this will look very different in different lives, but that we come together in this glorious tapestry of God's will to see his kingdom work accomplished. And all of this can only take place by the power of Christ in us. It has to be the work of Christ. One, if we try to do it on our own, we're just incapable of the mission that we're called to. Go make disciples of all the world. You think we're going to pull that off, Jesus? He said, "Yeah, I do think you're going to pull that off, and I'm going to see to it." As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Luke, writing to Theophilus, says this. Keep in mind that the book of Acts is Luke's second volume. We'll get there in a minute, but he says this: "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." Now, in this statement, Luke's talking about the Gospel of Luke. Now, this is his first account, he says, about all that Jesus, now notice this word, began to do and teach. Which means, and Luke ends where Acts begins, which is the ascension of Jesus. And then all of the book of Acts, and I'm going to get to this next verse right here, all of the book of Acts is about what Jesus is doing through the church. Until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. My point is this. Luke envisions what Jesus began to do and teach as his ministry here on earth until he's taken up into heaven, but then he envisions the work of the church as what Jesus continues to do and teach. So that when we see the church on mission and doing what we've been called to do, we see Jesus himself in action. Now, I'm going to skip a great deal of my sermon notes right now because we are running out of time. Okay. I want to interject this, and I'll get to this verse in just a minute. We've seen throughout the gospel accounts, we've seen the disciples struggle greatly, right? And so here we are, and we're talking about John and these guys and their misunderstanding. But let me say this as a word of encouragement to us. We also see the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. We see these men who are continually stumbling and fumbling to understand Jesus. When we read through the book of Acts, we see a transformation in them. We see that the Spirit of God can lead them to a true understanding of Jesus that would lead all of these men who so often struggled to understand what Jesus was saying. They couldn't even fathom what he meant when he said he would die. All of them, except for the Apostle John, though it was not without effort, give their life for the sake of the faith. And I think it's greatly encouraging to know that Jesus chooses and uses greatly those who have struggled greatly. I mean, come on, if that's not encouraging. Jesus uses greatly people who have struggled greatly. Jesus uses people whose past is a train wreck for his glory. Because when he takes people like that, like me, like others of us, whose past is a train wreck, and he transforms them, it becomes clear. Surely it wasn't them. I'll talk to people from high school on occasion, and they'll be like, oh man, what's been going on the last 20 whatever years? And I'll be like, well, I'm a past, you're a what? For good reason. Jesus doesn't need perfect people. Jesus doesn't need insanely gifted people. People for his kingdom. He simply needs humble people willing to trust him and to get on board with his mission. And if we will do that, then he will work through us to accomplish his mission the same way he did the early church. And I love this text. Isaiah prophesying about Jesus says this, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. See, we live in a dog-eat-dog world. You get bruised, your reed's bruised, boom, you're out of here. Your wick, dimly burning, get rid of that. I need the one that's a flaming fire. But what Jesus loves to do is to take that bruised reed and to nurture it back to health. He likes to take that dimly burning wick and to blow the breath of the Spirit of God on it so that what was once dim becomes a blazing light of the gospel. All so that we would stand back and do precisely what Paul's psalm reading told us to do this morning, which is to praise the name of the Lord our God. You see, Jesus loves to restore the weak and the weary and to use them to bring about his justice and redemption, which is what we hear in our text here. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice with bruised reeds and dimly burning wicks. Now, let me continue, and we've just got a couple minutes left, and so I'm going to skip through a bunch of this, but notice this. Jesus says, for he who is not against us is for us. And I think what Jesus is trying to convey with this statement to his disciples is this. Hey, guys, listen. This guy is on the Jesus side of the line. He's not against us. He's on our side. He has confirmed his faith by all that he's done in me, and so he's on the Jesus side of the line. I think I read this text, he who is not against us is for us, and when I hear he who is not against us, I think I hear it in our cultural way. which is that maybe this guy's some sort of just indifferent agnostic. He's not against us. That's not at all what Jesus is trying to convey. In a culture where confessing Caesar is Lord is mandatory upon imprisonment or death if you do not, to be identifying at all with somebody, Jesus, who also requires the confession, Jesus is Lord, is to put yourself clearly on one side of the line. There was no agnostic, just sort of whatever, indifferent to Jesus. That might work for you. That's great. It didn't work that way. Not when people were giving their life for the gospel. So all of that to say, Jesus is making clear that Jesus alone is the dividing line. This guy is on that side of the dividing line. As we think of others who are genuinely committed to Jesus, genuinely committed to the mission of Jesus, but that aren't a part of our tribe, aren't a part of our group, I think that we should consider ourselves with them and them with us, all for the sake of Jesus. Now, let me just finish with this verse here. Jesus continues, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as follower of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." Let me just make this comment because I have preached myself well out of time. The hospitality of the church is of central importance. Notice this. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your names as followers of Christ. And so the way that the church shows hospitality to one another, which then, by the way, is to bleed over into the way we show hospitality to the world. Everything that we do, guys, by the way, one another, everything that we are called to do as Christian to Christian is then to overflow into the way that we love the world. So this is not an exclusive statement that we would only act this way to Christians, but the hospitality of Christians is so critical for this one reason. At the end of the day, our hospitality is a testimony to God's hospitality. Our willingness to serve and to welcome into our space others is a testimony of the fact that God the Father, through the work of Jesus Christ, by the power of his Spirit, has welcomed us into his space. There is a song, "Jesus, Thank You." And part of the chorus says this: "Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you." That is the hospitality of the gospel, and it's why hospitality is so important for those of us who believe the gospel. Let me pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your grace and mercy to us. And God, as we get ready now to transition into the Lord's Supper, as we get ready to transition into this great gift of your hospitality to broken humanity, Lord, where you welcome us to the table of God as the family of God. May you, Lord, help our hearts to rejoice in your goodness. May we behold, O God, the depth and riches of your love for us, even, Lord, even to just some small degree. Lord, help us to know how deeply loved we are, how freely welcomed we are through Christ, and how perfectly accepted we are because of Christ. And God, would that truth wash away all the lies of the enemy? Tell us we're not good enough, that tell us we haven't done enough, that tell us we are such a broken mess that how could God ever want us? And may we look to the crucified, risen, ascended Savior and remember his work on the cross, Lord, that pleads for us, his blood that pleads for us. And may we, Lord, today accept and receive and believe the truth that by faith we're a part of your family. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.